one. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. I love that song. We're going to look at verses 5 and 6 this morning. Romans chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Romans 3, 5 and 6. You'll remember we're smack dab in the middle of these eight verses to start off Romans 3 where Paul's arguing, or better yet, he is writing or recording arguments he is familiar with, and then he is responding to them. Verses 5 and 6, Paul writes, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" I'm speaking in human terms. "May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world?" Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are God. Father, it is a privilege to be in your house. It is a privilege to open your word. It is a privilege to sing to you. Lord God, we thank you for this great opportunity. Lord, it is an advantage to be able to come into this place and to study your word. Father, I just pray that today you would honor the preaching of your word. That, Father, you would convict hearts, and that you would enlighten us through your truth, and that, Father, you would change us and mold us to be who you long for us to be. Father, I pray today that through your word you would break down faulty notions that we have in our minds and faulty beliefs and things that maybe we've always thought or been told that don't line up with your word, that, Lord God, you would show us what the truth is and that the truth would indeed make us free. Father, we thank you for your word, your truth. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for the cross, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. In this section, Paul's arguing. He spent Romans chapter 1 saying that God was going to judge, or in fact is judging, the immoral, godless pagan. And of course, all the religious community were amening and telling Paul he was right in line in saying that. Chapter 2 is where the hammer really fell, when he quit looking at the pagan world and began looking at the pew and told those Jews who were so religious, "Therefore you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for in those who, when you judge others, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." And he spent all of Romans chapter 2 explaining to the Jews that their religion was useless in regard to saving them. He said, "I don't care if you're religious and know the truth. I don't care if you're Abraham's descendants. I'm not particularly interested in all your religious involvement. I'm not particularly interested in the fact that you've been circumcised. All of that stuff may be fine and well in and of itself, but it has been absolutely futile in regard to saving you. You are not going to be saved because you did all these things, or simply because you're Jewish, or simply because you know the truth. None of those things is going to do it for you. You are still lost and in need of salvation." And of course, you can imagine the Jews, that did not sit well with them. They instantly began to argue, and that's what we see in the first eight verses of Romans chapter 3, is the argument of the Jews. Last Sunday morning, we had what we called the religion debate, where after Paul said you're not saved simply because you're Jewish, they fired off with the question in verse 1, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Paul, if being a Jew doesn't save us, if being circumcised doesn't save us, then why do it?" And Paul said in verse 2 that the benefit is great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. You're not going to be saved just because you go to church, but if you go to church, you have a great advantage over someone who doesn't. If you have the Word of God, you have a great advantage over someone who doesn't in regard to finding that salvation. Last Sunday night, we saw the second debate. We called it the faithfulness debate, where they looked at Paul and said, "We're Abraham's descendants. God made promises to Abraham." Verse 3. "What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" They said, "Paul, if God doesn't save Jews, does that mean God lied to Abraham? Does that mean when he promised to bless his descendants that he was lying, that God's not keeping his promise?" Of course, Paul gives that response in verse 4, "May it never be." You see, the issue is not that God was unfaithful. The issue is that Israel was unfaithful. And that promise never was a physical promise anyway. It was a spiritual one to those who have the faith of the same kind as Abraham. But nonetheless, over the last two sermons, we've seen the Jews argue with Paul in regard to their salvation. This morning, we're going to see the third argument of the Jews in regard to trying to justify themselves, and we're going to call it the righteousness debate. And this is found in verse 5. "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" Now, hopefully you have picked up on their accusation. It's people who are so in love with their life that they actually accuse God of being unrighteous in order that He would judge them. They love themselves so much that the fact that God would be willing to judge them for their lifestyle, they then turn around and say, well, then God's wrong for that. God can't be right to say that I'm wrong. That's basically their accusation, and we call it the righteousness debate. But before we dive too much into that verse, I do want to set up, and we've been calling it the motive here of late, but what I want to do this morning is just spend a moment and explain to you why these people have an argument like this. Why they hate so much that God would judge them for their unrighteousness. And really what we're going to see is that it is a motivation that is still alive and well today. It's a desire that people still have today, and it's an argument that people still have today. There is a key and vital component to salvation, and indeed there are many of them, but one we speak of a lot, and one of the first, is found in Matthew 16. And in Matthew 16:24, outlining salvation, Jesus said, "Then Jesus said to His disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me.'" We talk about it a lot. If a man is to come to Jesus, the first thing that man has to do is turn his back on himself. He has to deny himself. He has to go the other direction and admit and rely and understand the fact that there is nothing valuable in and of himself. Turn his back on all that he used to be, turn his back on all that he is, and turn his back on all that he planned to be in his own life. He has to literally and totally deny himself. And this is taught all throughout the Gospels. Jesus taught it again in Matthew 13 in a little bit different light, but the same picture. Matthew 13:44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." We talk a lot about how salvation is free. It is in the sense that you cannot buy it, but also in the sense salvation literally costs you everything. It costs everything to enter the kingdom of God. You deny all that you have, all that you plan to be, all that you are, you deny for the sake of Jesus. That's what it means to deny yourself. Now, some responded to that call accurately. We see in the Bible that some literally grasped it, knew what it meant to deny themselves, and did it. You see it in Matthew chapter 4. "Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him." Now that's a mouthful right there. One of them left his occupation. Well, they all left their occupation, but Peter and Andrew left their entire occupation, their business, what they had raised up, how they made a living, all in one instant laid it aside and left. They didn't wait and hold an auction to sell all their tools. They didn't wait and have one more catch. They just left the nets right there. Some lucky fisherman was going to come by, find himself a nice set of nets. Possibly their boat still floating out in the water. They had left it all for the sake of the Lord. He goes a little further and finds James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and it's very telling what he says about them. Not only did they leave the boat, but it also says they left their what? Their father. Now that's big, and every son in here knows how big that is whenever you leave your father. I'll never forget the day when God called me to preach and I knew I was not going to inherit the Mosley Trading Company. I always tell people all the time the calling of God was the only thing that could get me out of the Mosley Trading Company. I mean, it just wasn't going to happen. This was my dad's business. He had built it. He had started it. He had raised it. It was going to be my business someday as long as I stayed in it. But the day came when I had to leave my father's business. Follow the Lord. And that's the picture of what these guys did. They turned their back on all that their father had planned for them in order to follow Jesus. That is denying yourself. We've seen it in another man who did an amazing thing in Luke 19, verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham." Now you know what Zacchaeus' life consisted of? Money. Get all the money you can get. It doesn't matter if you, being a Jew, are going to turn your back on the Jews and ally yourself with Rome and start cheating your brethren in order to gain more money, but get money. It's all about the money. Get everything you can achieve, all the riches you can handle. Jesus shows up, and what does Zacchaeus do? Denies himself. How do we know that? He gives up his money. That's what he was all about. It was all about what he could acquire in this world. He denied himself to follow Jesus. And you see examples of people who understood what it meant to turn their back on everything in order to follow the Lord. By the same token, we see those who did not do it so well. Matthew 19, verse 21. Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Now, you know you can't go to heaven just by giving your money to the poor, but what Jesus was doing was challenging the number one love in the heart of the rich young ruler, his money. And this man would not do what Zacchaeus did, which was deny that basic love, that basic motivation, that basic desire in order to follow Jesus. Instead, he chose to love himself, and he walked away sad. In Luke chapter 9, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, I'm homeless. And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." What Jesus is asking man to do is to deny what is very basic and most important about himself. It's the idea of not allowing idolatry to be set up in your heart. Selfishness is the number one and main most destructive idol we all worship. We come out of the womb worshiping self, doing what self wants when self wants it. You can come to my house at any point in the day. If you knock on the door, it's good that 33% of my children will be screaming. One of them has not gotten what they wanted. That is almost inevitable in my home. And the youngest one is really breaking the mold of all the rest. Everything he wants, when he wants it. You know why? There's nobody more important in Zeke's life, or not Zeke, than Zach's life, than Zach. His mama runs a close second, but nobody is as important as Zach is in Zach's life. It's the idol of self, and we all set it up in our heart. And God says, "I will have no other gods before me." You're not going to worship yourself. That's the number one idol you're about to kick out. Deny yourself. And Jesus came teaching that. But I do want you to understand, it didn't originate with Jesus. Jesus is not the first one to show up on the earth and start teaching us to deny ourselves. Flip all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." Abraham had to deny everything that was fabric in his being in order to follow the Lord. You say, well, he did good. Well, Abraham wasn't finished. You see, because sometimes we continue to deny ourselves throughout our life, because you find it in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham gets tested again. "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him." Boy, now that's a big one, isn't it, parents? You want to know how much bigger it was for Abraham? We look at it from a father-son perspective of losing a child, and that is a huge thing, no bones about it. But with Abraham, it was even bigger. You see, Isaac was the franchise, wasn't he? Didn't Abraham say, "God, bless me through Ishmael"? And God said, "No, it's coming through Isaac. It's coming through Sarah. Isaac is the one who I am going to use to bless you. All of your descendants are coming through Isaac. All of those promises I made you are coming through Isaac." And then all of a sudden, God wakes Abraham up one morning and says, "Abraham, would you give back Isaac?" It's the equivalent of, would you give back your salvation? Would you give back your promise? Would you give back everything I ever said I would give? That's what God was asking for when he's asking for Isaac. Talk about deny self. Deny everything that you think is good for you for the sake of me. And God's been asking about it all along. The psalmist knew this in Psalm 45, verse 10. "Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your Lord, bow down to him." And this is the point. In order to be saved, and this is foundational in the Gospels, in the New Testament, and even in the Old, in order to be saved, you must see the worth of your life through God's eyes. You must see the worth of your life through God's eyes. If you need a little help, we find it in Isaiah chapter 64. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. If you want to know what that means, you must realize that there is absolutely nothing valuable in regard to saving yourself in your life. There's nothing there. There is nothing of merit or worth to hold on to. There is nothing for an unregenerate, unsaved person to offer to God. There is nothing they possess, nothing they've done, nothing they are, nothing they will do, nothing they plan to accomplish, nothing at all that they can bundle up and present to God and say, "Here, accept me." Absolutely worthless. There is nothing there that God would desire or want. Isaiah said it is worthless like a filthy garment. It is unclean to God. There is nothing you possess that is good for me. There is absolutely no merit, no bargaining power, nothing worth keeping in your old life. It's to confess with Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." That is the attitude a person must come to in regard to be saved. Why? Because you have to lay self down in order to come to Christ. Remember the attitudes of salvation? We call them the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's the picture of a person who has realized their worth is absolutely nothing. A proper term is the word bankrupt. There is nothing there. Spiritually bankrupt. There is nothing I bring to the table. And I mourn because of the sin that made me that way. Not only do I mourn over my sin, but I am meek, I am moldable, I am submissive to the one who can fix me. I then hunger and thirst for righteousness. I desire mercy. I come to God with a pure heart, not with a hypocritical heart. That's the picture here. It's a person who has realized there is absolutely no worth in their life whatsoever, and a person, in order to be saved, must come to that point to where they completely realize there is nothing in me worth salvaging, nothing in me worth keeping, nothing in me worth presenting to God. In fact, I am going to turn my back on everything. I may have been to VBS, may have been to church 10,000 times, may have given millions of dollars for the name of missions, I may have done countless good deeds, but without the Lord Jesus Christ in my heart, everything I did is absolutely worthless in regard to saving me, and I'm going to turn my back on it. I'm just going to deny it. I'm going to deny everything I planned to do, every hope and dream I ever had, because now my life is in the hand of the Father, and I will deny all that I plan to be. I'll deny all that I am. You know, we all think we're a good person on the inside. I'm really a good person. I'm going to deny all my goodness, turn my back on me, and give myself fully to the Lord. And it's all summed up in a statement Jesus made to Nicodemus in John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And when you read a statement like that, you get the picture. He's not just talking about, when he says deny yourself, he's not just talking about deny all the bad things you did. He's not just talking about change your actions. He's talking about a complete and total scrapping of what you were, and a complete renewal. You see, Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we know that you have come as a teacher from God." In other words, Nicodemus was saying, "What can you do to help perfect what I already am? What can you tell me to help me shift and change to become better as I am?" And Jesus' answer was, "There's not a thing in the world I can do to shift or change what you already are. The only thing that will help you is if we scrap the whole thing and get born again. We have to start over from scratch. You have to completely deny all that you are and all that you've done in order to come and follow Jesus." And men have seen this throughout the Scriptures. Men have turned their backs on themselves to follow the Lord. You see it in Peter. Peter knew that meant letting go of his dreams. In Matthew 16:21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" Now, you know why Peter was saying that. He planned on reigning with the Lord. He planned on a high, powerful position. That was his dream. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Peter learned right there, to follow the Lord, I have to let go of my dreams. I may not be the second in command of the ruler of this world. If I'm going to follow the Lord, I have to let go of all that I expect to happen. In fact, all I can expect to happen is to die on a cross like my Lord did. And you'll remember correctly, that's exactly how Peter ended it. Thomas learned this lesson. Thomas learned that to deny himself meant that he had to die with Jesus. John 11:16. "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go so that we may die with him.'" Thomas knew he forfeited the right to life itself. But I think the best picture of denial of self is what we find in the man we call Paul. And it found in Philippians chapter 3. When Paul said, "I was circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is found in the law, found blameless." And then look at what he says. "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as lost." Those things I have denied for the sake of Christ. Do you get the picture? To reach a point to cry out to Jesus, you come to the point where there is nothing in you worth salvaging. There is nothing in you beneficial. There is nothing in you that can help you. There is nothing that you've done that can help you. It's not as though when we come to that point where the Lord Jesus is calling on our heart, we go back and evaluate and take inventory of our life and say, "Well, Lord, I know the time I looked at the woman like that. I know the time that I stole that. I know the time that I said those words. I know the time that I cheated on that test. I know all that is useless, and that's why I need to be saved. But Lord, let me show you what I bring to the table. I bring to the table hours of Bible study. I bring to the table church attendance. I bring to the table participation in mission trips. I bring to the table this time I gave to charity, and I bring to the table this time I volunteered for community service. I realize this needs to be forgiven, but Lord, look at all I can bring." And Jesus says, "What in the world would I want with all your filthy garments?" You see, it's not just that the bad in us has to be denied, but all that we assumed was the good in us has to be denied as well. That's why Paul said, "I was circumcised, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, I was faultless compared to the law, I was a Pharisee, I had zeal, all of that good in me, even that, worthless. It's denied. I don't want it, I don't need it, it didn't help me, I denied it, and now I live for the Lord Jesus Christ." That's what Jesus was saying. You have to deny everything. Everything you were, not just everything you did. Everything you are, not just everything you're doing. Everything has to be denied in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And now I think you understand why the Jews hated it so bad. Now we understand why they were so upset with Paul. When Paul shows up in Romans chapter 2 and starts telling them, "All your knowledge, all your ministry, all your lineage, all your works, all of that is useless. Deny it. Turn your back on it and come to Christ." The Jews said, "Whoa, now I don't want to do that. I don't want to turn my back on that." You see, we hate that kind of concept. We do in a temporal sense. I can't tell you the number of times I'll be in my office not listening to the Lord like I'm supposed to be listening, but determining to preach something I want to preach, and it happens. He never lets me come through with it, thank God, but I still do that. And I'll spend hours, most of the time that's more work, hours, thinking about what to say and finding scriptures to say what I want to say. And I might even get so far as to type it in and get to the very end. You know what God's saying the whole time? "Wrong, wrong, wrong. This is not it. This is not it." And you know what God makes me do, and it's happened more than once? Select all, delete. Boy, we hate that, don't we? We hate when we spend hours of our day or hours in our week or months accomplishing a task, doing a job, doing something, only to find out when we get to the end that when we started it all wrong, and it's all got to come down. That's called building on the wrong foundation. You build a house to realize the foundation was wrong. You can't just fix the roof. You got to fix the foundation. And how do you fix the foundation? You got to scrap the house. You got to undo all that you did to go back and fix the very first problem so that you can build the house properly. And we hate that. It insinuates wasted time, wasted effort, futility. And that's what Paul was screaming at the Jews. You started this in selfishness. From the eighth day when you were circumcised, it was about you. And you built upon that you were a Hebrew or Abraham's descendant. And then you went to the law, and hour upon hour you spent in the temple. And you raised sheep after sheep, and you sacrificed goat after goat, and you went through ritual after ritual after ritual after ritual, and you thought you had accomplished so much. You'd climbed the ladder of religion. You were getting so close to God. Guess what? Scrap it all. No good. That's what Paul was telling the Jews. No wonder they didn't want to hear it. No wonder they said, then what advantage has the Jew? Why in the world would we have done all that? That's what they were asking. Paul, you saying God lied? They did not want to deny themselves. Maybe they want to go to heaven. Maybe they're even willing to trust Jesus to do it. But they don't want to turn their back on everything they ever did. They don't want to admit that the first half of their life was futile and useless. They don't want to look back, and that becomes a fear in our lives, doesn't it? When we're young, all we think about is what we can accomplish. When we get older, we start thinking about the legacy we're going to leave. And we start thinking about how we'll be remembered. And if you're not careful and you go to enough funerals, you'll start worrying about what people are going to say about you at your funeral. And we start worrying about this legacy. How am I going to be remembered? And the thought that I could reach 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 and all of a sudden have to scrap it all. I don't want to do that. My dad has a movie he loves. It's called Monty Walsh. You may have seen it. It's a Western movie. Best I can tell, it has absolutely no point whatsoever. But Monty Walsh comes to a point where he's going to quit cowboying, and he wants to try to make a living. And he goes to join the circus to be a bronco buster. And the guy wants him to change his name from Monty Walsh to, I don't know, some bronco busting name. And he has to wear a big fancy coat and a big frilly hat, and it's going to make him a lot of money. But he looks at the man just before taking the job, and he sets the coat down and he sets his hat down and he says, I ain't spitting on my whole life. And that's exactly what the Jews are saying. Paul, I ain't spitting on my whole life. I'm not throwing away all my years of Jewish work. I'm not throwing away all those sacrifices. I'm not throwing away all I did. Paul, I'm not spitting on my life. I'm not denying myself. I'm not turning my back on me. You want me to go from this day forward? Maybe. But I am not going to admit that is all useless and futile. Now, they started out with an argument, and the argument was right. In verse 1, they said, then what advantage was all that stuff? Of course, Paul proved there was no advantage at all in their religion. He did this in chapter 2, verse 17. When he told them, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. You see, a Jew would stand before God and say, Paul, you're telling me to scrap everything, but Paul, there is value in what I've done because I've shown men who God is. Through all my Jewishness and all my religion, I've been glorifying God. And what did Paul say in Romans chapter 2? No, you didn't. Because you were a hypocrite about it, the Gentiles blasphemed God because of you. There was no value in what you did. And so what we're going to see take place in this third argument with Paul is now they're going to take a backwards, twisted, and underhanded approach to saving their old life. It's wrong, it is unthinkable, but what it is a man who desperately wants to hold on to his old self and find any reason whatsoever that they don't have to deny themselves. And let's look at this argument this morning. I want to show you the first thing is the misconception. The misconception, it's found in verse 5. Here's what they ask. But, notice the argument, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? I am speaking in human terms. Now this is an almost illogical statement they make to Paul. He's already proven that there was no good value in what they did as Jews. There was no value to save them, nor did it lead others closer to God. It led them away from God, and it led Gentiles to blaspheme God. There was no value there. So now they're looking for a backwards way to find value, and look at what they say. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. Now, demonstrates there is sunestimi. And it literally means to stand with. Suni means with, histimi means to stand. And it takes the idea of of exhibiting or displaying or placing your arm around someone and saying, I commend to you this person. It's the same word used for introducing one person to another. Everywhere in the Bible that word is used, it is translated commend, except for here in Romans 5:8 when it's God demonstrates his own love toward us. That's the only time it's labeled demonstration. But the idea is just like a booth at a craft show or at a flea market when you are exhibiting or displaying or showing something off. And the picture of what the Jews say here, wait, Paul, you've told us that our religion was not righteousness but unrighteousness. And our religion didn't lead people to God, but Paul, we can't scrap our whole life because there was still value in it. And Paul's thinking, what value? Our unrighteousness made God look really righteous. Now, is that backwards? You've seen this screen. We've had this screen for a while. And we put up words on top of pictures on this screen. And sometimes it works really well. Sometimes it doesn't. If you have a real picturesque nature scene that has a lot of dark and a lot of light, you have a lot of trouble putting a letter up there, don't you? Because there's not a lot of contrast. Sometimes you look at it, you can't even hardly read what it says because there's not enough contrast. It kind of blends. If you want those screen words to really pop out, you put black letters on a white screen or white letters on a black screen. You get contrast and then it shows up. Well, that's what they're arguing here. Look, Paul, we know we were unrighteous, but all we really did was make God look really good. The fact that we were really unrighteous and really bad, that just made God look all the more righteous, Paul. We were actually doing good for God. It's like God was a diamond and we were the black velvet. We were just showing him off because we were so unrighteous. Now, that's really desperately trying to hold on to your former life, isn't it? Trying to find some sort of merit or value. That was what they were looking for, and they completely missed the point. But it gets even better than that, because look at what they do next. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Now they move from stupidity to full-blown heresy right there, in case you missed it. Now they've actually said this. Paul, God can't be angry at us for being wicked, because our wickedness only made him look good. And if our wickedness made him look good, God is wrong if he says we shouldn't have been wicked. See what they're saying? Does that mean God is unrighteous? We glorified God by being so wicked that we made him look so good. God is the one with the problem, not us. God is the one who's looking at this thing wrong. That's what they're saying. God's not unrighteous, is he? That's the whole point here, and they have missed it completely. What it is a person, Paul even says that's a human argument. I'm speaking in human terms. But it's a person who will do anything to justify their wicked lifestyle. And here's the argument. If God isn't pleased with me, then the problem isn't mine, it's God's. And you think we haven't bred this into our children? I guarantee you we have. There hadn't been a mama in the world that sometime their baby boy or baby girl came home from school and said, Mama, so-and-so doesn't like me. And you know what mama says? It's not your fault, it's their problem. Well, it might be that your kid's a punk. Nobody likes him. It might be that your kid needs to change his attitude. Might needs that he needs to change his behavior. Might be that he needs to treat people right. But mama's all across the world, no, it's not your fault, it's their fault. If they don't love you, I can't imagine what's wrong with them. And people have adopted that and took it to God. If God's not acceptable with me, then there must be something wrong with God. People do it with churches. I'm not going to that church because they didn't accept God. There's something wrong with that church. That's what people do all the time. Why do you think people argue with the Bible? Open the Bible. If you're a sinner, guess what? The Bible will tell you so. It will. I learned when I was young that Jesus loves me because the Bible tells me so. I learned when I got older I'm a sinner because the Bible tells me so. It does. It'll tell you. But people say, well, God says there's something wrong with me. But my mama said there's nothing wrong with me. Something must be wrong with God. That's what they're arguing here. Is God unrighteous? Is God wrong? Listen to how Paul answers the question. Verse 6. This is the message. The message. Here's Paul's answer. Very strongly. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? And Paul's statement right off the bat says, look, don't even go there that God is unrighteous, that God is unjust, that God is wrong, that he's ever made a bad decision. Don't even assume such a thing. Here's what it says in Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, and you'll notice they had three descriptive words for God. What were they? Holy. Then there was a second one. Holy. And there was a third one. Holy. The whole earth is filled with his glory. This is the picture here. When they came up with three adjectives for God, that was it. Holy, holy, holy. In Isaiah alone, 25 times, it says the Lord is the Holy One of Israel. Revelation 4:8, the angels are seconding the claim. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. In Psalm 99:9, he says, Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. And here's the picture. If the only way you can justify God, or if the only way you can justify yourself is to prove that God is not righteous, guess what? You will never justify yourself. If the only way you can justify your sin is to prove that God is wrong, to say you're wrong, you will never justify yourself, because it's been set. It's been solidified. God is righteous. God is holy. He is perfect in his judgments. It says in Psalm 97, The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings light up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord of the whole earth, the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. Righteousness and justice, the foundations of his throne. And this is what Paul first wants the Jews to realize. If you're even seconding a thought for 1 second that God is not righteous to judge you, you are way off. God is righteous. He is right every time he says you're wrong. He is right every time he is angry. He is right every time he is filled with rage. When Jesus walked into the temple and did the unthinkable by making a whip out of lead ropes, running people out, turning over tables, dumping money in the floor, guess what? He was perfectly right to do it. Perfectly right. Perfectly righteous, perfectly holy. When God rained fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, guess what? Perfectly right to do it. When God brought the water back on top of Pharaoh and his entire army, God was perfectly right to do it. When God commanded the destruction of Jericho and everything that breathes within it, God was perfectly right to do it. I was in seminary one time when a professor asked the question, was God ethical to demand the destruction of all the people in Jericho? What a stupid professor. Yes, he's ethical. He's righteous. He is holy. He is perfect. And never assume that you are not getting what you deserve unless you've been forgiven. And then you did not get what you deserve. That's the only time. He is perfect. And that's what Paul points out to the Jews here. He is righteous every single time. But here's what's really interesting. In order to prove that God is righteous, Paul could have mentioned his great faithfulness. Paul could have mentioned how he's never left or forsaken. Paul could have listed a whole bunch of Old Testament scriptures like some of the ones I just read, but he didn't. When Paul wanted to reveal to the Jews that God was indeed righteous in order to answer their question, look at what he said. May it never be, and look at this, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? There is nothing in the world that proves God's righteousness like his judgment. Now, people hate the thought of judgment. People hate the theme of wrath. But nothing proves the holiness of God like wrath and judgment. It proves he is holy. It proves he is righteous. But what Paul was really doing right here, he wasn't trying to prove to the Jews that God really was righteous. They said, God's not unrighteous, is he? Paul's not even going there. He's not even going to try to prove it. You know why? That's not up for debate. And I don't have to prove that God is righteous. I don't have to prove that God is holy. I don't have to prove he exists. I don't have to prove he created the world. I don't have to prove any of that kind of stuff. You know why? Because it's true. I don't have to prove anything. In fact, if you want to argue with it, you've got some work to do, but I don't have to prove a thing. It pretty much stands for reason. It speaks for itself. Everyone knows God is righteous, even the immoral pagan, because in Romans chapter 1, Paul said that God placed it inside them. He testified of himself to them inside in the conscience. So we know, and Paul's not even arguing. But what he says is, how will God judge the world? In fact, what Paul instead is doing is reminding these Jews, you're arguing if God is righteous. God will prove how righteous he is when he judges you. God will prove his righteousness. And if you do not deny yourself and turn from your sin, you will see exactly how God righteous he is, how righteous God is when you stand in judgment. Romans 2, 9 through 11 says, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. It doesn't matter if they really thought God was righteous or not, he is. And this is what you and I must understand this morning. God is perfectly righteous, and there has never been one single sin. There is not now one single sin. There will not happen one single sin that God will not judge. You hear me? He will punish Every single one. And people say, I don't know about that preacher. I sin. I mean, it's homecoming weekend. Who knows what everybody did in Spurover homecoming weekend. I did something. I didn't get in trouble for it. I didn't get caught. What did it say in Romans 2? You are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. But it will be punished. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Every sin gets judged. And come judgment, come that final day, when man stands before God and the books were opened, you will see, and I hope you don't see, but men will scramble like everything to try to justify why certain things are written in certain books. Well, I did that, God. Now, I know you read it in the book, it looks bad. I know me saying what I said looks bad, and being where I was looks bad, and doing what I did. When you read it like that, it sounds bad. But let me tell you why I did it. I did it because it made you look so good. It made you look so righteous when I did. That's why I did. So God, I'm going to scratch that one off the book. That one doesn't stand against me. And look at all these other times I came to church. Look at all the good. Men are going to scramble for reasons why they can be justified. And none of them will wash. None of them will work. Every single one will fall short. And this is the whole point to what Paul's been saying. And the reason is, God is not asking men to justify themselves. Did you realize that? He will never come to you and ask you to justify yourself. He never come to you and say, how do you justify what you're doing? That's not God's question. God asks men to deny themselves. You know why? Because he's already come up with a way to justify man. Who's that? Jesus. He already came up with a way to justify men. He doesn't need them to justify themselves. He wants men to deny themselves. Jesus is the plan for justification. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. God is asking men to deny themselves and follow Jesus. But as long as you, like the Jews, seek to hold on to your old life, you will never find the justification of God. Matthew 16:25 says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In order to be saved, you must come to grips with the fact that not only are all your actions worthless, but everything that you were and are is worthless without Jesus. And you turn your back on you, not just what you did, not just what you've done, not just what you've said. You turn your back on who you are, everything about you, and you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, the Bible promises that He will save you. See, Jesus said more after deny yourself. That's the first step, but there's more to it. Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, but then what? Take up his cross and follow me. First, you deny who you are, and then you run to Jesus. And you take up his cross, and you go exactly where he went with it, right up that hill to be nailed to it. It's the life laid down for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's asking of men. I can't find anywhere in my Bible where he ever asked anybody if they wanted to go to heaven. I can't find a single place that it's there where he said, do you want to go to heaven? I find where he said, do you want to follow me? Do you want to take up your cross? Do you want to come on? I'm homeless. You want to be homeless? I left my family. You want to leave yours? I'm poor. You want to be poor? I'm going to die on that cross. You want to? Come on. Come with me. Deny yourself. Follow me. That's what he asked. Every time he asked it. And that is the way to be saved. If sinful man will stop trying to hold on to all that he is and will deny himself and run to the only one who can justify, and the Bible promises salvation. These Jews asked, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Absolutely not. Mankind deserves the judgment that awaits. But God has made a way to escape that judgment, and it is through the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Romans 5:8-9, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today because you are God. And Lord, I don't ask you to honor your word. You've already promised to honor your word. And so, Lord God, I just sit back in expectation of what you're doing in lives and how you're changing hearts. And Lord God, I just pray that you would indeed pour out your Holy Spirit upon this place. Father, no one digs into our hearts like you do. No one lays us bare like you do. No one really convicts us like you do. And so, Lord God, I'm just praying at this point that your Holy Spirit does the work. Your word is perfect. Your word is true. And we've learned this morning that you are righteous and man deserves judgment. But we also know that you have shown us a way through your Son, Jesus Christ, to be saved. I pray today for any in this place who have yet to deny themselves They simply want to add Jesus to the life they already have. Like Nicodemus, you're telling them, no, you have to be born again. You have to start over. I pray today that you would lead them to completely scrap all that they've been, to deny everything about themselves, to come to you poor and broken and pleading for salvation. Lord God, accomplish your work in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Come to a time of response. We don't call an invitation because I'm not necessarily inviting you to do anything. I want you to obey the Lord. And if He's telling you to repent, to deny yourself, to come and give your heart to Him, then do it. If He's telling you to spend time at this altar, then do it. If He's telling you to go do something outside these walls, go do it. But I just want you to respond to the leadership of the Lord in your heart. We're going to sing, and as we do, you come.